Okay, let's turn to page 4 of your notes. One section that we didn't read yet is, although we would be tempted to forget it with the next section, we won't. Well, you've heard me say this before. I will try to get you to groan after lunch because it gets the oxygen flowing and keeps you awake. It's intentional. Intentional. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Fun section here where God is able to protect his people from attack twice, and both times nobody gets hurt. And God's, you know, doesn't want to hurt people. He wants to protect his people, but sometimes it does mean people getting hurt, but it's not what he wants. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are coming down." So the king of Syria was trying to attack Israel. And he got together with his cabinet, his advisors, and said, "I'm going to put our army here." And then God would tell the man of God not, you know, where the Syrians were going to be. And he sent to the king, saying, "Don't go there." Verse 10, "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice," meaning many times. "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" He figured he had a mole. He had a double agent in his group of advisors, because every time he tried to go attack Israel, his scouts told him, "The army of Israel is here." He'd move his army down, ready to attack them. They'd get there, and there was nobody to fight. It's like he was trying to have a war, but there was nobody to fight. And he got very upset that somebody was leaking information. Now, it's something we've never heard of in Washington, for instance, but they thought about that here. Boy, you guys are a little punchy. What did you have for lunch? Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" There's nowhere to hide. "And he said," verse 13, "'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.'" Is that something you'd say in Oklahoma? "I'm going to send and fetch him?" Well, that's what they said. "Tell me where he is, so I can send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, a big army, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host, an army, compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' So the servant of Elisha went outside. He looks around and says, 'Boy, what a beautiful mo-' Boss, we're surrounded. We're in trouble. There's a huge Syrian army surrounding the town." One little old man of God, and he sent a whole army to get him. And he, verse 16, "Elisha answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" And here is the battle of the senses, right here. Because according to the senses mind, what he could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, the servant of Elisha was worried about this large army surrounding them. But from a spiritual standpoint, God's power is much greater than that army. The army was really there. It wasn't imaginary. It just was not as powerful as God's ability to help his people. And that's what Elijah is talking about here, verse 16. "He answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people, I pray thee.'" Wait a minute. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Verse 18, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now, I've heard people try to say that there's the idiom of permission in this verse. Well, Elisha prayed that they'd be blinded, and it says the Lord blinded them. Now, are you going to say that God took his hand of blessing off Elisha and Satan possessed Elisha, and then Satan kindly blinded the Syrians? It gets goofy. But it's very simple. God was trying to protect his people. Elisha prayed, probably by revelation, because you usually just don't pray for something radical like that without God telling you to pray for it. He prayed, and God did it. And now the whole Syrian army is blind. They weren't hurt, they just couldn't see. Verse 19, and Elisha said unto them, hey guys, you took a wrong turn. What was it that Bugs Bunny always used to say? Should have taken that left turn at Albuquerque. Well, that's what they did. He said, you guys took a wrong turn. This is not the way. Neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to where? Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the king of Israel... Oh, verse 20, and it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were where? In the midst of Samaria. So although there was a pretty big band of soldiers, they were in the midst of a big city with a really big army looking at them. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, shooting ducks in a barrel. I love it. And he, Elisha, answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So there was a period of time where Syria did not invade Israel, and nobody got hurt anywhere. They just sort of got the point, don't mess with Israel because God is protecting them. But God protected his people. Now let's keep reading here a little bit. It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So later on, Syria did invade. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head, little bit of cabbage, was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, just that's a term for just a little bit of piece of grain, sold for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? See, again, he's mad at God about it. Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. Must have been a pretty bad way if they were eating their children. So we boiled my son and did eat him, and I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the Lord that he rent his clothes, he tore his mantle, and he passed by upon the wall. The people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house. You see, he thought it was Elisha's fault, the prophet. That was the prophet's fault. He thought God was somehow behind it, and it was the prophet's fault. So he says, I'm going to cut off the head of the prophet, and then this problem will go away. So God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere, before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So Elisha's there in his house in the city of Samaria. And cause remember, Elijah, his predecessor, was in Dothan, but here Elisha, the prophet, is in Samaria. And as the guards are heading down the hill to try to arrest him and cut his head off, God tells him what's coming. And he tells the guys with him, hey, hold the door tight, because he's going to try to get in and take me. Verse 33, and while he yet talked with them, behold, a messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? They thought it was God's fault. It wasn't. Because it said back in verse 24 that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, came up and besieged Samaria. It wasn't God's fault. Then verse 7, Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Because the price had gotten so high that a little bit of crummy food was sold for a huge amount of money. And he said, tomorrow a lot of really good food will be sold for a little bit of money. You know, whereas today, one M&M costs $100. You know, tomorrow you can buy a whole 5 gallons of ice cream for $1.50. I mean, things are changing. That type of thing. Just a major radical thing it would be. So he said, you can buy a lot for a little tomorrow. Then verse 2, a lord, a nobleman on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. You, bud, you're going to see it, but you won't eat it. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? What are we doing hanging around outside the gate of this city? Verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then famine's in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. We have nothing to lose. There's famine in the city, there's famine here. They at least have food in the Syrian camp. Let's go try it. Verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host, a big army. And they said one to another, lo, behold, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites, and the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So all God did was make a little noise in the trees, and the Syrians heard it and fled. And you can read the rest of the chapter. You may be familiar with it. The 4 leprous men go in and start having a big old party. They say, wait a minute, we got to tell somebody about this. So they go back to the city, tell the king. King's suspicious. It's a trick. They're trying to draw us out so they can attack the city, but his advisors convince them to at least go look. They go out, and sure enough, there's all that food. They bring it back in. Sure enough, you can buy a lot of food for a little bit of money. And that advisor, that nobleman who'd been such a troublemaker, ends up being in charge of supervising the market at the gate of the city, and he gets trampled by the crowd. So just like Elisha said, he sees the food being sold cheap, but before he can eat any of it, he's trampled by the crowd. So again, God protected his people. This time he did it by just making a noise in the bushes. Why is it that sometimes he can make a noise in the bushes, and other times he tells Elisha to go, kill all the prophets of Baal? I don't know. He's God. But I know he manages to take care of his people. Exactly why he makes some decisions, I don't understand. But I know he takes care of his people, and I know he's light, and in him there's no darkness. Now let's look at temptation. The reason I put this section in is so many times people blame challenges in life on God tempting them or God testing them, especially in the sense of something evil. Something really bad happens, and they say, well, God's just testing my faith. He wants to see how strong I am. So he had this terrible, terrible thing happen to me. Well, there are places in the Bible where God does let people go through challenges to see how they would do, but there's a big difference between, giving you a quiz to see how you do or, cutting off one leg and seeing how fast you could hop. God does things that are challenging. You know, he lets people get in challenging situations so they can grow and so he can find out what they're going to do. But there's no indication in the Bible that he ever does anything negative to somebody just to see how far he can push them. I don't see that in the Bible. Genesis 22 is probably the most well-known record of temptation. And I know a lot of people have written a lot of things on this. We're just going to read what the Bible says. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And the word tempt can mean test. He gave him a quiz. God gave Abraham a quiz. He tested him and said unto Abraham, and he said, Abraham, let's start over. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham? And he, Abraham, said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, there's a lot in there. Remember, he waited a long time to have his son Isaac. He was very old. His wife was almost as old and was barren. And through a number of miracles, she ended up having a child. And now the child is older. And God says, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave or cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. He expected to go up with the lad and worship and come back. He was willing to go up and sacrifice his son, but he intended to bring him back. How could that be? The answer is here in your notes. I have it from the Revised Standard Version of Hebrews 11:19. Well, actually, let's go back to Hebrews 11 in your King James. Keep your finger here. Need to move back a few verses. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By believing, by faith, by believing Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Look at it now in your notes, Revised Standard. He considered that God was able to raise men from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was as though Isaac had died and come back from the dead because Abraham was willing to sacrifice him. And that's why he was willing to sacrifice his son. He believed God would raise him from the dead. That's a little bit of confidence in God, wouldn't you say? See why he's called the friend of God, the father of believing? And let's go back to Genesis now. Chapter 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God said, Now I know. God gave him a quiz. He passed. And God said, Now I know. He saw what Abraham did, and he knew. Abraham passed the quiz. Verse 13, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means literally means the Lord will see, but in this sense, the Lord will see and then provide what is needed. The Lord will see and provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Pretty cool, huh? Abraham had a quiz, but notice, the boy was never harmed. Abraham was never harmed. God just had a quiz, little sort of outward bound experience, like you guys going out on your rock climbing, and he passed the quiz. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Plenty of challenges in life, plenty of things that test your ability, test your fortitude and your strength and push you to grow, but doesn't mean God is doing evil things to you. Acts 20, verse 17. But I think people get this idea from maybe watching too much Greek mythology or something, where old movies where the gods sit up on Mount Olympus and laugh at the silly mortals down on earth and test them and, you know, want to find out what's going to happen and then laugh at them when they do stupid mortal things. Well, that's not God. There are times when he really does want to find out what people are going to do and he gives them a quiz, but he's not into harassing us just for fun. God is good. In him there's no darkness at all. He's light. So in Acts 20, verse 17, And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Much trial, much proving, much pushing him, and seeing what he could take. But it was the lying in wait of the Jews, the Judeans, the legalistic believers who were mad because he said you don't have to follow the Old Testament law. That's where his proving came from. That's where his trials and tribulations came from, not from God. Verse 20, And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where his temptations came from. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. I love that because I talk to so many people, including myself at times, that think everybody else has got it easy and they're the only one having a tough day. Where it says here, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But what? God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So the challenges you deal with, everybody else has similar challenges. They may show up differently in their lives than yours, but everybody has similar challenges. But God is faithful, He won't let you be tempted above that you're able. He'll just keep you out of situations. Now, if you really want to get in a situation you can't handle, he'll let you go there. But if you're praying and asking him for help, he'll keep you out of situations you can't handle. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. He'll have an exit ramp there. He'll have a fire escape door. He'll have some way for you to get out of the mess that you may be able to bear it. So God is not in the business of putting us in tough situations to make things hard for us. He's there to help us out of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But I'm still amazed at the level or lack thereof of spirituality of a lot of people. A lot of people I run into on a daily basis, the spiritual capacity they have is limited to, I say something like, boy, what a nice day we're having. Don't jinx it, it'll turn bad. Where is that written? Then I make a positive comment and everything's got to go bad. But that's about as far as they go. And they have no reason to say that except somebody said it to them and it sounded cute, you know. Or you're driving along and I say, boy, the traffic's pretty good today. Don't say it, you'll jinx it. There'll be an accident. We'll get stuck in traffic. What? But that's where a lot of people are. Same thing with this, you know. Least little thing goes wrong and, oh, God's tempting me. He's trying to increase my faith by giving me a hell of a day. Well, God doesn't have to give you a hell of a day. That's the devil's job. And he's good at it. God's job is to get you out of those messes. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it be good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, your believing. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, truly, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, mental pressure, even as it has come to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know what you were believing, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and your labor be in vain. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. The devil's the tempter. He's the one who tries to tempt people. Who was it that dragged Adam and Eve away from God's word in Genesis chapter 3? It was the devil, Satan, the serpent. It wasn't God. And that's why Paul is concerned about the believers in Thessalonica, because he doesn't want the tempter to tempt them and all the work they put into teaching the word to them be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 1. Let as many servants, 1 Timothy 6. Well, it goes on, actually. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. It's great stuff. But let's go on to verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, those that... And it's obviously not talking about simply having an abundance, but it's talking about people who have so gotten into the love of money that it has taken them away from the Word of God. Those that will be rich, those that desire to be fabulously wealthy... Verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Their interest in money has dragged them away from the Word of God. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with earning money. Nothing wrong with having abundance. God wants to provide for us. But there comes a time in every life where one's got to say, okay, it's either God's Word or a lot more money, and people have got to decide. And it varies from person to person. But these people had gotten to where they were so into money that it dragged them away from God's Word. And the temptation there came not from God, but from their desire to love money. Hebrews 2. See, again, if you read the Scriptures, it's very clear. Financial abundance is wonderful. It just can't take the place of God. But in religious groups, you see some groups that say any kind of physical possessions will keep you away from God, so they want you to have nothing but a robe and a stone bed. And then there are other people that go the opposite extreme, and they say, you know, millions of dollars mean God's blessing. So the only way to prove that God is blessing you is to give your entire life to money. So there's all these extremes. Yet if you read the Scriptures, it's so clear. I mean, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He did what it took to speak God's Word. If the fellowship where he was supported him, he had more time to speak God's Word. If they didn't support him very well, he went out, got a job, made tents or saddles or whatever he made, paid the bills, and still taught God's Word. And money was just simply a way to pay the bills so he could move God's Word. And it's just so clear and simple in the Bible. But it's all these other things that people want to bring into it that make it so confusing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus Christ, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, to aid, to rescue, to help out them that are tempted. You see, he was tempted, but he never sinned. We'll read that in a few minutes. He was tempted. The devil, remember when he went up in the mountain, the devil showed him those temptations? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Go down, jump off the top of the temple. Angels will bear you up. All those different things the devil tempted him with, yet he never sinned. And because he's been tempted, when he's there at the right hand of God making intercession for us, he knows what we went through, what we go through. He's been through it. The only difference is he never sinned. Sometimes we sin, sometimes we don't, but he never did. Hebrews 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the day in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So the children of Israel in the wilderness, they tempted God. They pushed him. They were testing him to see what they could get away with. So it's not so much that God tempts us as that we tempt God. We test him. We prove him. We push him to the limits to see what we can get away with. Hebrews 4. And it's interesting, that one record with Abraham is the only place I can find in the Bible where God gave somebody a quiz. There's a couple similar records we'll read about in the next section. But they're all in that administration. In this administration, I don't even read about those few times. And even the few times he did it in that administration, it wasn't doing something evil to them. It was simply wanting to find out how his people would respond. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. Let's continue to confess the Word of God. And that's a great thing. Confess what the Word of God says. You're having a lousy day? Go around telling everybody you have a lousy day? You'll keep having a lousy day. If you at some point say, wait a minute, I may be having a lousy day, but dang it, God loves me. He's taking care of me. He's promised to supply my needs. I have access to God. The Lord's coming back. I have eternal life. I can speak in tongues. Start confessing what the Word of God says. All of a sudden, you'll start believing it. But if you continue to confess negative things contrary to the Word of God, you'll never get around to believing it. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet as we are, yet what? Without sin. He was tempted just like we are. He just never gave in. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. James 1. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, nothing to do with scuba gear. Divers, like diverse, various. Caught on there. Good for you. It's okay. You're going to make it through to the break, guys. Not that much longer. Count it all joy when you fall into divers or backstroke or any kind of temptations. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith, your believing, works or produces patience. So you don't have to go out looking for temptations, but they're going to hit you. Now, you can either be really mad that you have a challenge, or you can rejoice knowing that it produces patience. What's an athlete do? Somebody, say, wants to be a marathoner. Well, you can be really mad when you go out for a 10-mile run for training, or you can say, wait a minute, this is great, because if I go do that 10-mile run and I work really hard, I'll be stronger. It'll help me in my next race. Well, we can do the same thing when we run into challenges in life. We can get really mad that we have this challenge, this temptation, this thing that's pushing us, or we can say, wait a minute, if I hang in here and pray and trust God and ask for His help and focus my mind on the Word and walk in love and speak in tongues, I'm going to get through this. And I'm going to come out the other end stronger and more patient, because I will know even better than I know today that God is faithful and He takes care of me. I mean, that's where patience in many things in life comes in, when you've been through it a few times. Say, gee, I've been through that same problem 3 times and I came out fine every time. I'll get through this one too. Knowing this, that the testing of your believing works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, go see, a spiritual advisor who will read a crystal ball for you. No, that's unholy spirit. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, God's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There may have been times when he gave Abraham a quiz or two, but even then he didn't tempt him with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts, his own desires, and enticed. Then when lust, those desires, hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Interesting, huh? So don't let anybody say when they're tempted of God. It's not his job. 1 Peter chapter 1. God is good. And the more we live and the more we read God's word, the more we see how really, really good he is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he proved it could be done. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, you are distressed through manifold temptations. See, they were in distress because there were a lot of temptations. They were being tempted to just get discouraged, give up on God and his word, and just give in to negativity. Verse 7, that the trial, the testing of your faith, your believing, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation, the wholeness of your souls. So they were in heaviness through manifold, through many temptations. But you see, they got through that. They got through that. God was not tempting them. God was not testing them. They were just confronted with those things. So we're going to be confronted with tough situations and tough times. But what are we going to do? Are we going to focus on God and his word and get through them? Or are we just going to give up and give in to all the tricks the devil plays on us? And worse yet, are we going to blame our problems on God? We don't want to do that. We want to do what it says here. We want to hang in there, and God will see us through. Because look what it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to tempt the godly and make their lives hell. No. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. See, that's God's job, is deliver us out of temptation. And he can do that. He can do that. And we find we're very tempted to just give up on God and his word and give up on ourselves. Instead, we stay faithful with God and his word. We come out, and the result is we're more patient. We get stronger. Just like that long-distance runner. He has to go run that 10-mile practice, get stronger. Or somebody doing anything else. Whether you're studying for a history quiz or, you know, trying out to be in a musical concert or anything in between, it doesn't matter. Challenges can make you better. Doesn't mean God throws negative things at you, but since you got them coming anyway, why not use them as a way to get better? Athletes know that they have to be pushed by athletes that are about as good as they are. If they go against people that are not near as what good as they are, they won't get pushed to improve. So since we're going to have challenges anyway, why not look at them as ways to grow? Why not go out tomorrow morning or Monday morning, whatever you're doing, with the attitude that God will help you and you'll grow? Might as well. You have to deal with Monday morning anyway. Might as well go at it with the attitude that I'm going to grow and God's going to bless me and I'm going to come out stronger. Because most people go to Monday morning like, oh my gosh, I don't want to do this again. Well, whatever it is you're doing, God can bless you. And you can grow and you can prosper. Whatever it is you're doing. Oh, not me. Yes, you too. Doesn't matter what it is, God will take care of you. And if it's that bad, God can get you out of there and put you somewhere else. Genesis 22. Oh, we read that. Let's go to page 5. Deuteronomy 8. Proving. The word prove is used in a very similar way. It's generally a different Hebrew word, naka. Oh, naka is used also for tempt sometimes. You're right. It's often the same Hebrew word. You can look at all the Hebrew words if you want, but the concept is pretty similar, so I'm not spending much time on them today. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Same idea. God wants to find out what his people are going to do. Deuteronomy 8. And verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe and do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Well, the first thing to realize is they could have gone into the promised land in that first year. God told them within a few months of their leaving Egypt to go into the promised land. He didn't want them to wander for 40 years. But they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe that God could get them in there safely, so they didn't want to go in. So God said, okay, you want to die in the wilderness? Stay here and die. And that generation did. And it was the newer generation, the younger generation, that grew up in the wilderness that then went in with Joshua. So it was never God's will to begin with. All the commandments you'll observe that ye may live. Right, to know what was in thine heart. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. God wanted to find out what was in their hearts. He wanted to find out where they were at so he could decide about taking them into the promised land. And he humbled thee, verse 3, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then it goes on and on. Look in verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, test thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. So God was just, again, giving them a quiz. Deuteronomy 13. So, there's so few times where it talks about God giving somebody a quiz, and they're not even in our administration. So how people could get the idea that God is continually testing you, and continually pushing you, and having bad things happen to you? It's crazy. God's job is to deliver us from temptation. His job is to not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. Our only challenge is when we do have a tempting, challenging situation that pushes us to the limits and tests our abilities and tests our patience by something we haven't had to deal with before, we hang in there and believe God, and we come out stronger. We come out stronger. Besides, there's no way you can go to get away from challenges. I think I've talked to you before at other times about the word utopia. It means nowhere, no place. It doesn't exist. Somebody wants to go live in a utopia. Beaches and little rum punches and beautiful sunsets, no problems. There's no place like that. They may have beaches and rum punches, but you can't get away from challenges. You can't get away from the devil. You can't get away from your body that's made out of dust. That's still going to be there with you. Just maybe in a little more pleasant evening breeze. You're going to have challenges in life. We might as well just decide God's going to help us and learn to trust God. Which is, I know why you're all here. If you wanted to be out in the rain, you'd be doing that instead. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. And if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder cometh to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. even if somebody walks in and does something that looks like a miracle, but says, go worship false gods, don't listen to them just because of the miracle. Thou shalt not, verse 3, hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you. He's testing you. He's giving you a quiz to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God didn't send the fellow there, but since he's there, the Lord's using it for a chance to find out what you're made of. Are you going to give in and worship the false god or not? You shall walk, verse 4, after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. He's trying to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so thou shalt put evil away from the midst of thee. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, you've probably heard some people thought he was an orphan because he was the son of Nun. Good. Oxygen. Keep it up. That's a great thing. You heard about that guy that had a nicotine fit in the Bible, didn't you? There was the jailer in Acts. That, you know, remember Paul was in prison and they prayed and sang songs, and then at midnight there was an earthquake. And the jailer sprang in trembling and asked for a light. Must have been a nicotine fit. Okay, Judges. Verse 8. I wasn't actually there. I just know what I read. And Joshua the son of Nun, being a servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 9. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gilgash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Dang it, there they go again. And it was on and on. It talks about how goofed up they were. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled or invaded them, took their riches, and yet they would not hearken. They wouldn't listen to their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. They turned away from their first love, the true God, and prostituted themselves with false gods. When a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And it went back and forth. When a judge came, they listened, then they turned away. Verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel. I'm going to give them a quiz, whether they will walk, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. He's giving them the chance to choose, and he's going to find out how they will walk. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor. And he put an helmet of brass upon his head. This is during the great time with David and Goliath. And David says, I'm not scared of that uncircumcised Philistine. God's bigger than that. When Saul heard about it, Saul way back behind enemy lines, He said, okay, if you really want to go ahead, put my armor on. David tried to put it on, and it didn't fit very well. And here in verse 38, Saul armed David with his armor. He put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed. He tried to go, for he hadn't what? Proved it. He hadn't proved it. He hadn't tested it. He hadn't figured it. It just didn't work for him. He hadn't tested it. David said unto Saul, I can't go with these, for I haven't proved him. And he put them off him. And instead he got the stones and went up with his stones and his shepherd's sling, which he had proved. He had tested it. He did know how it worked, and that's what he used. 1 Kings chapter 10. Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon the king. I'm even going to read some verses from the epistles, in case you thought proving only worked in the Old Testament. Different in this administration, but we can still learn things. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Talk about giving him a quiz. She came to test him. She came to find out how smart he really was. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels, bare spices, very much gold, precious stones, and when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. So, he had a quiz with the Queen of Sheba, and he passed it. Daniel. You may recall when Daniel and his comrades were taken captive to Babylon. They didn't want to eat the food that had been dedicated to the gods of Babylon. So they said, instead, give us the veggie plate. Let all those other guys have the steak and good stuff. We'll just have the veggie plate. Not so. Now, of course, vegetarians love to read that and say, see, veggies are great. But that's not so much the point. The point was, it was food that hadn't been dedicated to the false gods of Babylon. So here we are. And in Daniel 1, verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse, or veggies, to eat, and water to drink. He just said, prove us, give us a test, and see how we do. And of course, they came out stronger than anybody else. Malachi 3, just before Matthew, Malachi. See, I could have taught this class just by pulling out three verses that agree with my theology and talk to you all day. But then you would have known three verses and a lot of stories from me. I thought you would learn a lot more if we actually went and read the Word. And then you just have to put up with a few so-called jokes to keep you awake. But for the most part, you get to see what's actually in the Scriptures. And that's the goal. So you walk out of here and you can quote what the Scriptures say. The fact that I read it to you is sort of incidental, but it's what's in the Scriptures. Matthew, Malachi 3, verse 10. Talked about the people that had robbed God by not bringing in the offerings that were required in the law. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. You prove me. You see what I'll do. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And that's what God did. When they brought in the tithes and offerings, he poured them out that huge blessing. Go to Romans chapter 12. Wow, an epistle written to the Christian church. Woo-hoo! Now here it talks about us proving what's in the Scriptures. God challenges us. He says, you give me a quiz. You go try what my word says and you see if I don't back it up. When was the last time you went to speak in tongues and no words came out? Now maybe when you're first learning and you're a little nervous about it, you might have a hard time talking. But once you get over that, every time you go to speak in tongues, well, even then, the words are there, you're just not saying them. But as you get more used to it, every time you go to speak in tongues, the words came out. When was the last time somebody stood up to bring forth a word of prophecy in a fellowship and God didn't give any words? It doesn't happen. God's faithful. But God says we can prove him. We can go test him. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. We can become all things to all men in the way we deal with them, but we don't get conformed to this world to the end that we turn away from God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You be transformed. And you do that by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can prove it. We can live it. We can see it work in our lives and show the world. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, point fingers and laugh at him. No. And you got to admit, that is a pretty common thing for people to do. Again, maybe it's just where I live. Have you ever seen that here? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, those of us with the Spirit of God, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Somebody stumbles, try to help them back up, because you might be the one stumbling next time. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is a way we can bear each other's burdens. One of us stumbles, the other can help him up. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So there's two kinds of burdens here. There's some kinds of burdens everybody's got to bear on their own. There are other burdens we can help each other with. So it's very simple. When and where you can help somebody, help them. But there's only so much you can do for a person, because everybody's got to make their own choices, and everybody has certain burdens they can only take care of themselves. So in those areas where you can help somebody, help somebody. Areas where you can't, just pray for them that they get through it themselves. Great stuff, huh? And then it goes on to talk more. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice for how long?
Evermore.
Pray how often? And how many things give thanks? For this is my idea. I made it up, so you better do it. No! This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not what?
Spirit.
Despise not what?
Prophesy.
Prove how many things?
All.
And hold fast that which is good. Just prove all things. Compare them to the Word of God. Live the Word of God. And it'll be obvious that some things are godly and right, and hold fast to them. When you find out something is not godly and not right, let it go. Spend your whole life doing that. You find some stuff is great and really blesses you, other stuff just really drags you away from God's Word. You just have to be tough enough to hold on to the stuff that helps you with God's Word and get rid of the stuff that doesn't. And that's something you got to do in your life, because you're you. Nobody else can do it. 1 Timothy 3. One more before we break. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Serious. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Deacons are, you know, people that add responsibilities helping in the church. filthy lucre is dishonest gain. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be what? Proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. You know, try them out. See if they can do the job. See if they're faithful to help God's people. And if they are, then let them be given the job. And then it goes on and talks more about it. So it's okay for them to have a quiz. But what we don't see in this administration is God giving us quizzes. We find out that his job is to deliver us from temptation, and we're supposed to take the word of God and prove it in our own lives. And this is a great thing in life, is that a lot of people can read us things from the word of God and tell us areas where they've applied it in their lives, but each one of us just have to go live it. When you run across that next challenge in your life, which if it's like my life is usually around 20 minutes from now or a day from now, it's not like I got to wait for challenges to hit me. You can either pray and focus your mind on God's word or not. As you pray and focus your mind on God's word, then God does stuff. He does it differently for everybody in different situations, but he always comes through for you. And then you prove for yourself that God's going to help you. And there's nothing more valuable for your life than to do that. So, and what you have now is a very valuable break. I think we're doing so well, let's take a 20-minute break, and then we'll come back.